Well, turn in your Bibles, if you would, to the book of Galatians, Galatians chapter 3. If you have a Galatians journal, then it's page 33 this morning. If you don't have a Galatians journal, there are some back there on the back table, and so pick one up. Those are for you to work through week after week. And so at CBC, what we do is we are just committed to working through the scriptures the way that God laid them out. In other words, we don't preach topics in the Bible. We actually just preach through books of the Bible. And what we are really dedicated to, committed to, is to dig deep into what the scripture says, because we want to uncover the treasures that you wouldn't see if you just stayed on the surface. But our goal is not just to be good information gatherers, right? And that, because that tends to develop really smart sinners. But we want to really think carefully, because we want to know God intimately, and we want to understand even more about the hope and the foundation that we have in Christ. And I am so thankful for a church where the members want to grow into maturity. That's not the norm. You know, there's so often in churches anymore, they want to be entertained by the pastors. And they stay babies. And I think it's true that the gospel is so simple that a little child can understand it and believe. But I also see that the gospel is so profound that the most educated can't seem to understand or believe it. You know, so when your kids are young, you do like we do. You teach them about God. You teach them about sin and how it makes God angry, makes him sad. And we tell our children that God hates sin so much, and he loved them so much that he sent his son Jesus to die for their sin. And if they would believe, if they would trust in Jesus alone, then they will have eternal life, that their sins will be forgiven, and they'll be in heaven forever. So that's what we tell our kids. And what we found, though, is as kids grow and as new Christians grow, they begin to face all these challenges that come from the world. You know, when you believe in Jesus, then you can be assured that the devil is going to oppose you. And so you want to grow up from that. So we teach them to understand that, you know, some of the phrases we've been saying in here, grace alone, faith alone, Christ alone, right? Over and over and over again, we're saying that. Why? Because we know that what's going to happen is the more you grow in your faith, the more challenges you're going to get. And people are going to argue, well, it's not just Jesus. There's other religions, you know. Of course there are other religions. And so you want to quote different things, because there's really, I think there's only two religions in the world, actually. I don't think there's a bunch of different religions. I think there's only two. Right? There's a religion of do, spelled D-O, where you have to do all these things, right? You have to go to Mecca, you have to, you know, seven sacraments, you know, five of this, four of that, pray this, do all these things. It's just a religion of do. You've got to do. And then there's a religion of done, where it was done for you, where Christ died on the cross in your place for your sins, and if you believe, you will have eternal life. There's only two religions in the world. And so to understand that, we teach things like Ephesians 2, verse 8 and 9. It says, by grace you're saved through faith, that not of yourselves, it's the gift of God, it's not as a result of works, so that no one can boast about it. Now, if the scripture just stopped there, right, believe in Jesus, by grace you're saved through faith and Christ alone, then you know what, that's where we would stop. That would actually be enough. But the thing is the more you read the scriptures, the more you realize that it just deals with this issue over and over and over again. And they use all kinds of examples and arguments because the message of the gospel is continually being assaulted and attacked. And you go, well, yeah, it was true in Paul's day. It's not true in our day. Man, it is so true in our day. And what God has done, how good of a God that we have, that he would give us everything we need, not only to understand the gospel and believe the gospel, but everything we need to be confident in the gospel, defend the gospel, have hope in the gospel. And so the more we grow and the deeper we get, the more treasure we uncover. And so as we've been uncovering these treasures in Galatians, we're using words, introducing words like propitiation and justification and vicarious substitutionary atonement. And you go, I don't really know what that means, right? Well, that's okay, because you're just going to grow up into this. Because all those terms, what they do is they affirm the same truths of the gospel that children believe. My sin is bad. God is good. God loves me, and he sent his son to die for me. And what we've been seeing in the book of Galatians is you've got these this new churches that have started up, and they've been foolishly bewitched by some Jews. And these Jews insisted that the simple gospel of faith in Christ is not enough. There's more. In fact, you need to start adhering to the law of Moses. There's circumcision, there's dietary laws, there's all these other things. And when you do that, you're actually saying, well, Jesus really didn't do enough. When Jesus says it is finished, he actually wasn't finished. And so they're trying to adhere to all these laws of Moses, whether it's circumcision or dietary laws and all these things. And Paul is just shocked. He says, I am so amazed. I am amazed that you would so quickly desert the gospel. Josh read it earlier. You foolish Galatians. Who has bewitched you? And so the question maybe that would be good to ask is, were the Galatian churches full of true believers or not? We actually talked about that in Sunday school earlier today. We just started a new class, foundations class, and we asked the question, well, what about, can you lose your salvation? Right? I mean, everybody knows of some guy that, you know, you grew up with, that they always did the church thing, and they were real committed to mission trips and Bible studies and youth groups and all this other stuff, right? Everybody knows that person. And then now they want nothing to do with the things of God. You go, did they lose their salvation? And I can tell you on the authority of God's word, they did not lose their salvation. Now, if you want to know more, Sunday mornings, 9 o'clock in the cafe, and we'll deal with it. We'll keep going next week. But these guys were foolishly bewitched. And what I saw last week in South Africa was this kind of thing. Prior to COVID, I'd made a number of trips there where we did theological training with local pastors and church members. Well, last week we started module training in biblical counseling, and two of the pastors that came to our counseling training had never come to our theological training. And so they were way behind everybody else, and they took a significant amount of our time arguing about things that we'd already done training on. And the biggest argument they had was that it was a Jesus plus type of thing. In their minds, they felt like it was Jesus plus a sinner's prayer. You had to, yes, you had to believe in Jesus, but you had to say a sinner's prayer. And then you also have to be baptized. So Jesus, you didn't do enough. I have to say a sinner's prayer, which I said, so where do you find that in Scripture? And they went to Romans 10. Well, you got to confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord. That's the sinner's prayer. No, it's not. It's not at all what it's saying. So these two pastors ended up walking out. Now, I don't know them well enough to know if they were believers who were foolishly bewitched and were now trying to tell this truth, their truth to others, or if they were like the Judaizers. Were they the ones trying to foolishly bewitch these who have had good theological training? And so for me, it was a great reminder of just the importance of the people under our care to not only believe the right things, but to be able to defend and know why they believe the right things. And I did student ministry for 15 years, and it's so sad to me how many church kids get foolishly bewitched by college professors because they were entertained in their youth groups and they weren't actually grounded and challenged in their faith. It's sad to me how many men and women who were actively involved in their local church and they get foolishly bewitched and they leave the gospel for humanistic ideals or materialistic dreams. What Paul does in Galatians, he just goes back to the gospel. And it's beautiful because he's this trained rabbi, you know, and yet he can speak in such a way that everybody gets it. And so let's look at our text this morning, Galatians 3. We're just going to do four verses, 15 to 18. But let me read through them now. Galatians 3, verse 15. Brethren, I speak in terms of human relations, even though it is only a man's covenant, yet when it has been ratified, no one sets it aside or adds conditions to it. Now the promises were spoken to Abraham and to his seed. He does not say, and to seeds, as referring to many, but rather to one, and to your seed, which that is Christ. What I am saying is this: the law, which came 430 years later, does not invalidate a covenant promise previously ratified by God so as to nullify the promise. For if the inheritance is based on law, it is no longer based on a promise, but God has granted it to Abraham by means of a promise. And you go, what does that mean, right? In essence, God made a promise to Abraham, and he promised him that he would give him many sons and a land and a people and a lineage that would ultimately outnumber the stars in the sky. And so when God made this promise to him, this was a divine promise. It was an unconditional promise. It was an eternal promise, and it was irrevocable. But the Judaizers were trying to wiggle their way in there and saying, well, yeah, that's true, but also the law. And so even though God had clearly saved Abraham by faith, the Judaizers were saying, wait a second, what about the law? In other words, if Abraham is plan A, they feel like the law was plan B. Abraham first, then Moses, right? The promise didn't work, and so let's talk about Moses. And so that's what we're going to deal with today. If you're taking notes in your bulletin, Roman numeral number one, the nature of the promise, the nature of the promise. Here's kind of the thought. Why would God give us 600 plus promises or commandments in the Old Testament unless his idea was you need to do these things in order to be worthy of God? Right? That's kind of that's the big idea here. Why would God give us all these commands in the law unless he expected that we would actually do them? But I think it's what's interesting here. Do you notice the first word in 15, how 15 starts? Brethren. I think this is significant, right? It's brethren. This is a different word than he used earlier. Remember the word he used earlier? Fools. Right? You got a brother like that? I got a brother like that. I hope he's watching right now, right? He says, brethren, right? And in verse 15, he mentions the word promise. And then in 16, he uses the word covenant. So a covenant or a promise, that was how they sealed the deal back in that day. And it's different for us, right? I mean, for us, we just click on agree. And that's it. You've sealed the deal. You've ratified it. You know, we might say, well, sign on a dotted line. And some people would be less formal than that. They'll just give you a handshake. But the idea is that's how we ratify a covenant. In their day, they ratified a covenant much differently. In their day, to say, yes, I promise, yes, it's true, shake your hand, click the agree box, the animals died. Okay, that was part of ratifying a covenant. And so what they would do is they'd take these animals, and I thought, when I first thought about doing this, I thought, oh, we should line them up over here, and we'll call certain animals on this side, certain animals on this side, and we'll just kind of, no, I don't want to do that, because cows were, and I'm like, I ain't calling no lady a cow when you made a covenant. In their case, God put Abraham to sleep, right, and let him dream about what God was doing. God was the one who ratified the covenant. God alone is the one who passed between the sacrifices. That means that the promise to Abraham was unilateral. It was irrevocable. It was unchangeable. So the law couldn't be plan B if plan A failed, because plan A would never fail. Because if plan A failed and you had to go to plan B, is what you're saying then, is God would be breaking the covenant that he made with himself. That would make God unfaithful. That would make God a liar. Well, that can't be true. Look what Numbers said, Numbers 23. God is not a man that he should lie, nor a son of man that he should repent. Like, God has never had to say, I'm sorry. God has never had to ask anybody for forgiveness. He says, has he said and will he not do? What's the implied answer? Yes. Has he spoken and will he not make it good? Yes. God will uphold his covenant promises. And so let's kind of follow Paul's argument here by identifying first the seed, right? The end of the verse. It's the seed singular. Who's the seed singular? Christ, right? It's Jesus. So the promise was made to Abraham about his seed, Jesus. And when you read the Old Testament, it's fascinating. What you see throughout the Old Testament, even in like Psalms and Proverbs, you just see Jesus all the way through it. And what you see is this seed came through Abraham and then through Isaac, not Ishmael, Isaac, and then through Jacob, not Esau, right? And then through Judah, not any of the other young men. It's like this seed was just going all the way through. And so that's the nature of the promise. Point number two is the initiation of the promise. So as far as the Jews were concerned, They felt like they were seeds or descendants of Abraham because they were part of physical connection. In other words, they came through Abraham's body. Right? And so there was a lot of pride in that. Well, we don't come from where you come from. Like, we have Abraham. In fact, that was the attitude that John the Baptist encountered, and he had to continually warn them to repent of. Remember Matthew 3, verse 9. He says, "And do not suppose that you can say to yourselves, 'We have Abraham for our father.' For I say to you that from these stones God is able to raise up children to Abraham." What's he saying? He's saying, listen, if God wanted to, he can make this rock or even a Gentile of all things turn into his child. And so this became a kind of a common argument that Jesus was making. And so when the Jews said that they were Abraham's seeds, Jesus said, well, if that was true, you would actually do what Abraham did. Look at this play back and forth here that Jesus does. John chapter 8, verse 39. They answered and said to him, "Abraham is our father." Jesus said to them, "If you're Abraham's children, well, then do the deeds of Abraham. But as it is, you are seeking to kill me, a man who has told you the truth, which I heard from God. This Abraham did not do." And then he says, "You are doing your deeds of your father." Now look where he's going from here. Now that they interrupt, he starts talking about their daddy, right? "You're doing your deeds of your father." And they say, "Wait a second now. We're not born of fornication like you, whose parents were unmarried. We have one father, God." Now look what Jesus says. "If God were your father, you would love me, for I proceeded forth and have come from God. For I have not even come on my own initiative, but he sent me. And so why do you not understand what I'm saying? It's because you cannot hear my word. You are of your father, the devil." Wow. "And you want to do the desires of your father. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth, because there is no truth in him. And whenever he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own nature, for he is a liar and the father of lies." That's who your dad is. So, you know, their question is, "Oh, hold up. Who do you think you are?" John 8, look at verse 56. "Your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day. He saw it and was glad." So yes, you are descendants of Abraham. Your father Abraham saw my day. And they're going, "Wait a second, you're not even 50 years old. You've seen Abraham? Truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was born, I am." I am the same I am that when Moses was in the desert, in the wilderness, a burning bush is on fire. And God says, "Who should I tell Pharaoh sent me?" And God said, "Tell him, I am sent you." And so here's Jesus going, "I know your dad. He was really glad when he saw my day." And they're going, "You don't know my dad. There's no way you can know Abraham. You're not even 50 years old." He says, "Before Abraham was even born, I am. I'm the same God that was in the desert, in the wilderness, the one that freed you guys from Egypt." This is a clear claim to deity. And you know what they did? "We're going to kill him for this." But he's making a point, and Paul is clarifying this point now. It's been the same all the way through. In fact, look what he says in Romans 2, verse 28. "For he is not a Jew who is one outwardly, nor is circumcision that which is outward in the flesh. But he is a Jew who is one inwardly. And circumcision is that which is of the heart, by the Spirit, not by the letter. And his praise is not from men, but from God." In other words, God doesn't save somebody because of their outward behavior. God doesn't save somebody because of their religious obedience. Obedience to the law can never save anybody, because obedience to the law never gets rid of the problem of sin. Can you imagine? And we had some big rains this week, didn't we? Can you imagine waking up in the morning after it rains and your ceiling's wet? You got this huge, just kind of wet spot in your ceiling. Well, you know, you get a couple days, it's not raining, and you think, "Man, I really need to paint that." And so you get on a ladder, you paint your ceiling. Nobody can tell. You had a leak on your roof. Did it fix the problem? No. What's going to happen the next time it rains? It doesn't matter how many times you paint the ceiling. What people have done is they've tried to get rid of their sin, the leaking roof, by painting the ceiling. And they're saying, if I just do good works, right? If I just go to church, if I just give money, if I just, whatever that might be, if I just pray this prayer and get baptized and become a member, like if I just do those things, listen, you're just painting the ceiling if you haven't actually fixed the roof leak. Jesus is the fix of the roof leak. And you go, well, I'm not as bad as other people are. Maybe not. Well, when James wrote about it, he said that when you violate one part of the law, it's just like violating the whole law. Look at James 2, verse 10. For whoever keeps the whole law and yet stumbles in one point, he has become guilty of all. You could do everything right except for once. And then he says, for he who said, do not commit adultery, also said, do not commit murder. Now, if you do not commit adultery, but you do commit murder, you have become a transgressor of the law. And you know what sin James is talking about in this context? Partiality. Considering one person, group of people, skin color, socioeconomic status as higher than another person. If you do that, you might as well be a murderer. You got a leaky roof. See, God is so holy. One sin was enough to take all of humanity and thrust it into eternal punishment. You break one, like you literally break them all. And it doesn't matter how nice your ceiling looks. Right? It doesn't matter how well you can cover up for it all. And so what verse 16 does is it continues making this point by elaborating on the nature of the Abrahamic covenant. And then he explains how it relates to the Mosaic covenant. So the promise, he says, isn't just for Abraham, but he says it's for all of his descendants. In the Greek, it's an interesting word. And you can hear a word out of that. It says the word for descendants or seed is the Greek word sperma. God promised that his seed, Abraham's seed, would be as numerous as the stars in the sky. But that's not the point he's making here. What's the point he's making here? Not seeds, plural. Seed, singular. Now, we don't do seed talk, right? We don't really talk about like who your mom is and dad is and their lineage. Like some of us know some of that. For me, I don't know much. Both my parents are first generation immigrants. Knew my grandparents on my mother's side. Never met anybody on my dad's side. So for me, it's not that important. But to the Jews, this was really important. I mean, they was seed talk all the time. Look where it starts, Genesis 3, verse 15. So here's to Adam. I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise you on the head, you shall bruise him on the heel. I'm sorry, he said this to Eve. He says this to Eve. It's like, listen, women don't have seeds. So Genesis 3, here's a foreshadowing of the virgin birth. Look at Genesis 17. This is written to Abraham. I will establish my covenant between me and you and your descendants after you throughout their generations for an everlasting covenant to be God to you and to your descendants after you. Same word. Look what he says to King David. I have made a covenant with my chosen. I have sworn to David, my servant, I will establish your seed forever and build up your throne to all generations. So who's the seed? Who's the seed of Abraham and King David? Who's the one who these covenant promises are fulfilled in? Jesus. How do I know that? You know, we never read genealogies, do we? We see a genealogy and we read right through it. Look at Matthew 1:1. The record of the genealogy of Jesus the Messiah, son of David, son of Abraham. The seed. The promised seed. And that really brings it home, doesn't it? The promise of salvation through the seed of Abraham wasn't fulfilled in the law. In fact, it wasn't even part of the law. Well, did King David fulfill the promised seed? No. King David was Israel's greatest king. But salvation couldn't come from him because he had a whole host of sins that he had to deal with. And the fact that it's seed singular and not seeds plural is a reminder that ultimately God would fulfill his word through a single individual that we call the Messiah, Jesus Christ. We just sang it, Jesus, the Messiah, right? He fulfilled the promises made to Adam and Eve. He fulfilled the promises made to Abraham. He fulfilled the promises made, demonstrated in the law. He fulfilled the promises made to David. And since God ratified it on his own, man can't change it. Man can't take away from it. Man can't add clauses to it. Abraham was made right with God, not because of works, not because he had all this great faith that he's going to sacrifice his son on the altar. Abraham was made right with God because of his faith in Christ apart from works. He was sleeping. He did nothing. God didn't have any covenant with, any conditions for him. And I thought it was interesting. God made promises to Abraham. Abraham made no promises to God. It was all on God. Look at verse 17. What I am saying is this. The law, which came 430 years later, does not invalidate a covenant previously ratified by God so as to nullify the promise. Now listen, there has been a ton written about what these 430 years were. We could easily get caught up in this for the next hour, okay? But the point is not to figure out which era is the 430 years referring to. The point that Paul is making is a law given centuries later doesn't change a covenant that God made. Okay, it doesn't matter. And so look at point three, the eternality of the promise. If obedience to the law made people right with God, then the covenant promises that God made to Abraham would be null and void. So all through the Old Testament, you know what you see over and over and over again? Is Satan trying to crush the seed, trying to keep the seed from being born into the world. Right? So Satan knew. He knew that God's son is eventually going to crush his head. So if he can get Israel to intermarry with these other tribes, he can get rid of the messianic bloodline. Do you see why that was such an important thing for him? His hope has always been to destroy Israel. If he destroys Israel, that gets rid of the coming Messiah. But God had other plans. And so what God does, I love preaching through the Old Testament because you just keep seeing Jesus over and over and over there. So what God does is he weaves this scarlet thread of redemption throughout Israel's history. And the Judaizers are trying to change it all. But let's just say for argument's sake, okay, just for argument's sake that, you know what, the law of Moses was greater. Okay, the law of Moses was greater. So Paul deals with that in verse 18. For if the inheritance is based on the law, that's no longer based on the promise. But God has granted it to Abraham by means of a promise. See, the problem of humanity is the sin that separates us from being in right relationship with God. Now, some say that God has two plans of redemption. There's a plan of redemption for the Israelites. And so they had the law. They had to keep the law. They had to do the Ten Commandments. Right? And then there was a different promise for the Gentiles. And so we get grace, they have to do works. It's always been the same promise. It's always been grace alone, faith alone, Christ alone. Look at Romans 11, verse 6. It's by grace. No longer on the basis of works, otherwise grace is no longer works. There aren't two plans of salvation. So you go, well, what role do my works play then? Do works play any role? I like what James says in James 2. Someone may well say, you have faith and I have works. Show me your faith without the works. I will show you my faith by my works. And you go, wait a second, is James teaching that salvation is by works? No. What James is teaching is that true salvation shows itself by its works. I like what Luther said. He says, we are saved by faith alone, but the faith that saves is never alone. Okay, we are saved by faith alone, but the faith that saves is never alone. What's he saying? True faith is always accompanied by works. Daniel Bush, listen to what he said. I thought this is a great quote. He says, God isn't saying, once I taught you to trust me, now I teach you to work for me. Once I taught you to rely on grace, now I teach you to earn merit. Once I taught you to magnify me through childlessness, now I teach you to magnify yourself through legalism. No. Never been like that. Justification is entirely anchored in Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Point number four, the assurance then of the promise. The assurance. How can we know for sure? Galatians chapter 4, verse 4, it says, but when the fullness of time came, in other words, at the perfect time, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law, so that he might redeem those who are under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons. And so here's, you have God, takes on flesh, forsaken by the Father when he became sin to pay for ours. Matthew 27, about the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, that is, my God, why have you forsaken me? He took on the sins of the world, and the Father cannot look at sin and because of he's so holy. So here's Jesus, the Son of God, God in human flesh, on the cross that the Father has to forsake, and he asks, why have you forsaken me? Man, great question. And the Father was silent on that day. He never answered him. And yet we know through his word why he forsook him. The Father forsook the Son because the punishment for sin is death. And either you pay that penalty for your sin, forever separated from God, or receive Jesus' payment for you on the cross at Calvary 2,000 years ago. My God, why have you forsaken me? Well, he forsook the Son because the promises required the death of an innocent lamb, and he was the one who was the innocent lamb. And so when John the Baptist saw him, he says, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. The Father forsook the Son because the prophets foretold of Jesus' death. And from Adam to Jesus, God sent prophets to mankind to warn them over and over and over of the punishment for sin and the coming Messiah. And so why did the Father forsake the Son? Well, he forsook the Son as a demonstration for his love for man. Ephesians 5, he says, husbands, love your wife as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. And look what Paul says in Romans 5, for one will hardly die for a righteous man, though perhaps for a good man, someone would dare even to die. But God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And so when he says, Father, Father, why have you forsaken me? My God, why have you forsaken me? The Father forsook his Son because he loves you. And finally, the final reason is the Father forsook the Son because it brings the greatest amount of glory to the Father. John 17, verse 1, Jesus spoke these things, and lifting up his eyes to heaven, he said, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you, even as you gave him authority over all flesh, that to all whom you have given him, he may give eternal life. This is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom you have sent. I glorified you on the earth, having accomplished the work which you have given me to do. Now, Father, glorify me together with yourself, with the glory which I had with you before the world was. And so the perfect life of Jesus, the sacrificial death of Jesus, the bodily resurrection of Jesus brought the greatest amount of glory to the Father. And you go, okay, cool. How do I apply this? And sometimes you get these theologically rich truths in Scripture, and you go, yeah, but how do I put shoe leather on it, right? What does this mean this week? What needs to change with me this week? In fact, what do I need to do today? And I thought, you know what, let's just kind of go back. If the greatest glory to the Father is through the death of the Son, then for us, his descendants, how can we glorify the Father specifically? Number one, glorify God by our faith. You know, one of the things last night as we came together to pray, and it was an interesting time for us because the first time we did that prayer meeting, boy, everybody, I mean, our whole community showed up. And it was really encouraging to see that. And then last night, I realized we actually never promoted that to our community. We never put anything on Facebook. We never invited people. I was kind of recovering from my South Africa trip, and Christina was on vacation this week, and we never put anything out. And the church gathered to pray. That was beautiful. It was so encouraging, and it was just a good reminder to me that in spite of all that's going on in the world, we have this really good, really sovereign, really loving God whom we can trust. And we have a God who knew that we would sin before we sinned. In fact, he knew we would sin before we existed. In Revelation, John writes that Jesus was the Lamb of God that was slain before the foundation of the world. God knew before the foundation of the world, before Adam and Eve were created, God knew man's going to sin, a provision for his sin he needs. And so the Son of God, the second member of the Trinity, would die on a cross for those sins. And so we know by faith that God causes all these things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. I mean, what if we did it different as Christians? I mean, honestly, what if we just walked by faith? What if we were joyful in trials? What a difference that would make. What if we stopped counting on temporal things and we started to turn more to the eternal God with hope? What if we just readily admitted we don't have it all together? We can't explain all the evil that's going on, but we can say as Job did. Remember Job? I preached Job last Sunday in South Africa. In spite of all that was going on, I mean, here you have a guy who went through what none of us will ever go through. Look what he says, Job 19, as for me, I know that my Redeemer lives, and at the last he will take his stand on the earth. Even after my skin is destroyed, yet my flesh, with my flesh, I shall see God. What if? What if we would just glorify God by living by faith? Number two, we glorify God by our worship. You know, the one activity that Scripture associates far more than any other in glorifying God is in worship. It's at the heart of worship that we ascribe glory to God alone. That's why it can be so hard for the music guy, right? Because, you know, we want to do songs we like. And we like different songs. So we want to do the songs we like because then it'd be true worship. Only if we're worshiping you. Right? That's why he's got the hard job. I just preach the next text. He's got to figure out songs every week. Well, are people going to like that? Doesn't matter. And throughout Scripture, we're just repeatedly exhorted to call on the Lord, to sing to the Lord, to praise the Lord. And so we declare the glory of God in the way that we worship. I mean, the picture of worship is us, together with the angels, worshiping the Lamb who was slain, to receive honor and glory and power and might and strength and blessing forever and ever and ever. We're not alone in this. There's this group of angels that are joining with us in singing. Like, that's a beautiful thing. And so we glorify God in our worship. And the last one, number three, we glorify God by our lives. Listen, if salvation comes by faith alone, And faith alone then is the root from which all of our good works flow, then shouldn't our lives also glorify God that way? By faith? And so listen, we glorify God when we choose to worship and not worry. We glorify God in our lives when we die to ourselves and consider others as more important than ourselves. We glorify God when we choose to love mercy and to do justly and to walk humbly before our God. And I just want to close. I want to close with a passage of Scripture. 1 Peter 4, 10 through 11. As each one has received a special gift, that's us, employ it in serving one another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. Whoever speaks is to do so as one who is speaking the utterances of God. Whoever serves is to do so as one who is serving by the strength which God supplies, so that in all things God may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to whom belongs the glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Let's stand for prayer. Father, may you receive all the glory and the honor and the praise that is due your name. Thank you for your word. Thank you for your Son. Thank you for this thread of salvation that weaves over and over and over throughout all of the Scriptures, a consistent thread that man is sinful. And you are holy, and you sent your holy Son to come among sinful men, to live the life that we couldn't live, and to die the death that we deserve. And you've made it so simple that all of us who would believe, who would trust Christ by faith, have the gift of eternal life. What a promise that is. Not only is it a promise for the unbeliever, but what a wonderful hope it brings to us who believe. And so, God, help us continue to rest in the truth of the gospel, that by it we might walk in a manner worthy of the God who has saved us. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.